We come tonight to read and consider, as far as we may be able, the second of Balaam's core parables. We have considered the background of Israel, the background of Balaam. We have considered the purpose, the object of this whole incident. We have considered the occasions in which it is mentioned in the Old Testament and also in the New, 4 times and 3, 7 times altogether, apart from the narrative. And now, on last evening, we were looking at his first parable that we have in chapter 23, verses 6 through 10. Let's read tonight from verse 13. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 13. And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee with me unto another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all. And curse me them from thence. Now you will know immediately when you read words like these what kind of a man Balak was in relation to God. You will know that it makes no difference to the Lord from which angle he views his people. It makes no difference to him, of course, when he has determined to bless them, he will not curse them. Verse 14, And he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, a crevasse, and built 7 altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. Or the Lord is not yet there while I meet yonder. And the Lord of Jehovah met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath Jehovah spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Balak said unto Balaam, Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered, said unto Balak, Told not I thee, saying, All that Jehovah speaketh, that I must do? Balak said unto Balaam, Come, I pray thee, and I will bring thee unto another place. And so that introduces the third of the 4 parables that we shall be looking at, Lord willing, tomorrow night. We notice that the 2 basic lessons that were suggested to us the first time we began the study are these, and they're coming up prominently as we proceed. God's people have inveterate, implacable, persistent foes. And the other side of the story is this, God's people have an impenetrable defense. God is stronger than his foes. Tonight we're going to look at this second parable and see some of the marvelous things that this man said. And it should really thrill us to think that our God would speak about his people in the way that he did through the man that he did. And the truths that we have here tonight are most inspiring, I suggest. The first thing I want you to notice about the second parable is God calls upon his enemies to rise up and listen. He speaks to them by name. And he accentuates the name of his foe. We've noticed already that the Lord is very intimately associated with his people. He is not a God afar off. He is not the God of distance. He is not the God of magnitude and immensity without being the God of intensity. He is the God who is very closely acquainted with his people and who takes an interest in all that concerns them. It isn't because he ignores them or is ignorant of them. When he deals with his enemies here, he wants to show them that he knows them by name as he knows his own people by name. And you will know that names in the Bible so frequently, at any rate, speak to us by interpretation or by symbols, by meaning, in their etymology. They speak to us of the character of the individual who carries the name. So when the Lord says here, "Rise up, Balak," for this is the part of the inspired saying, and hear, "Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor," he is laying an emphasis on the fact that he knows who the enemy is. And as we've said already, Balak means vanity, emptiness, nothing. And Zippor means a little bird. And it is as though the Lord would make it very evident to Balaam and to Balak that he who sits in the heaven has his enemies in disdain. You remember the second psalm that says, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have gathered themselves together and the rulers, and they have said," well, what are they going to say? They're going to say, "Let us break off all restraint of the knowledge of God. Let us disown God altogether." That's the great apostasy. "Let us cast his cords from us. Why should we be held up or held in by the antiquated notions of a God who doesn't exist?" And the second psalm, as you know, speaks to us of the king and the kingdom that's coming. The second psalm speaks to us of the times of which Balak and Balaam are prophetic. Time when the nations of the world are going to burst out into the last act of final rebellion and lawlessness. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said that the day of the Lord could not come until the apostasy came first, upon which the man of sin would be revealed. Now we hear sometimes, frequently, about times of apostasy. We hear about departure, we hear about declension, we hear about people letting things slide, letting them slip, and selling truth, and so on. But when the Apostle talks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he doesn't speak about general apostasy that might exist at any time. He's speaking about a specific apostasy. The apostasy has to come first. I take that to be Psalm 2. I take that to be the time when, in the days of which Balak and Balaam are prophetic, that is to say, the last event of the age before our Lord bursts the skies and comes out in majesty and glory to take the kingdom that his father promised him and the utmost parts of the earth for his possession. It's the time of the 10 kings, of which Daniel said in chapter 2 of his prophecy, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." All right, who are the kings? The kings of Psalm 2. And who are the kings of Psalm 2? The 10 kings of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Revelation chapter 13. Now when the beast and the false prophet, Balak and Balaam, finally step onto the stage of world events, people always want to know if the Antichrist here. Well, I was going to talk about that and now it didn't come to mind. I'm not going to. We'll wait till we put the Revelation chart up for next week, Lord willing, and the two following weeks at South Main, and we'll be looking at it then. But when the time comes, this is what's going to happen. "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." This is what God is going to say. "Rise up, thou empty one, Balak. You who are nothing but vanity. You who have lifted up your hand against my people. Listen to me, you son of a little bird." And the Lord will speak. "Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And this is what he's going to say. "You may rise up in all the nations of the world together. You may say you're going to break my bands asunder. But I want you to know I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And I want you to know that it's the Son that's the king. And I want you to know that as far as I am concerned, you are a vanity, emptiness, nothing. Just another Balak. And I know you by name." We have been speaking so far of the enormous consequences that can come as the result of the united attacks and ferocity of these our enemies. We have been saying it's the spirit world that we're fighting against. We are not only fighting men, we are not only fighting false doctrines of men, we are fighting the doctrines of demons. And if you remember that the Spirit speaks very specifically through the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy, that in the last times, that's exactly what would happen. There would be a great movement and stirring of the underworld, and there would be a great propagation of the doctrines of demons. And it has to do with marriage, and it has to do with, are you listening? Diets. How about that now? It has to do with what you can eat and what you can't eat. Perhaps we'll go into that later. These doctrines of demons are being certainly disseminated and scattered across the world. And when we face error, we face not only the men who propagate the error, but we face the sinister motive of the enemy behind it, because no man is the origin of these doctrines, but they are, as the Apostle says, doctrines of demons. And I want to suggest to you again and remind you tonight that we must never discredit or underestimate our enemy. But we must be confident in the fact our God knows them by name. He can weigh them. He understands all their maliciousness. He understands their power. He knows who they are. And he says, rise up. But I want you to hear. Now listen what I have to say. Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. The first thing that he's impressing upon us is the integrity of his person. This is a very significant comment on the human race. It's a very terse statement and summary of what man is. God is not a man that he should lie. What does that mean? It just means this. You are not dealing with men. You are dealing with God. Only truth. We are dealing with one who is absolutely true. If he were a man, he would lie. Because men lie. But of the one, well, of the at least one major thing in which it's impossible for God to do is lie. And I think this is a sad thing for God to have to say about the creature that he made in his own likeness. If I were a man, I could lie. If I were a man, I would lie. But God is not a man that he should lie. We are used to men not being reliable, not being truthful. We are used to men not being as good as their word. We are used to not being able to rely on people. I was talking to a man, in fact it was a preacher, just last week before I left home, and he came in to visit me, and he said, well, Brother Dave, he said, I used to be a very trusting soul, and I'm not a trusting soul any longer. And I looked at him, and he's considerably younger than I am, and he's lost a lot of hair, and what he's got left is pretty white. And I said to myself, well, I guess he must have reason for saying what he's saying. And he went on to tell me certain incidences of his experience. And he said, you know, I used to think, well, you can trust people. It reminds me of an old farmer that we had in Cuba back in the days when we were there. And he used to say to me back then, and this was 25, 30 years ago, he used to say, you know, Don Dudley, there was a time when we used to buy and sell farms with a shake of the hand. That's all. And a man's handshake was as true as anything else that there was. He never required anything. Then he said, later on it came in, that you had to swear that you would do this. And a man's oath then was as good, supposedly, as his handshake used to be. And then he said the time changed again, and now, then we had to write out a receipt and a contract. And you had to sign it. And then he said, the contract and your signature was supposed to be as good as your oath used to be, which was supposed to be as good as your handshake used to be. And now, he said, now, we have to get a lawyer, we have to draw up the papers, not only do we have to sign it, he has to sign it, and witnesses have to sign it. None of it's any good. Now he said, that's where we've come. Man can't be trusted any longer. And he said, I can see a progressive development of this very thing. Have you noticed that in the last days, what the Bible tells us are the five major sins of the world just before the Lord comes back. You notice them? You didn't. When we take out the book of Revelation, we'll tell you. Can't tell you everything now. No. Of course not. Now, here's the idea. The first thing he wants to impress his enemies is this, the integrity of his word. The integrity of his person. He is not a man. Therefore, he will not lie. God is true. And my friends, isn't it a grand thing to know that that is so? Especially if you have been disillusioned. If you've trusted in somebody and they've let you down. If you found that that reed upon which you leaned went through your hand. The person in whom you confided divulged your secret. And so you've been bitterly disappointed and you have turned bitter perhaps as well. Thank God that all that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians is based upon the integrity of his person. God is faithful. How many times do we read that in the New Testament? Twice in the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to Corinthians. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his son. Chapter 1, verse 9. Once again in chapter 10, God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, the Lord is faithful who will establish you and keep you from evil. And over again in the New Testament read, God is faithful. He's not a man that he should lie. This man whom he made in his own image and his own likeness has lost the likeness. And now as our Lord said to the Jews in John chapter 8, and it's sad, he said, you are of your father the devil. And the works of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Have you ever pondered that statement? Whom did the devil murder in the beginning? Whom? What did our Lord mean when he said in John chapter 8, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth? Look at what he puts together. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And isn't it sad to think that the man whom God made after his own similitude, now the Lord has to say this about him. This Hebrew word is ish. God is not a man of stature. God is not a man of ability. God is not a man of degrees. God is not a man of reputation. God is not a man of fame. This isn't the word Adam. This is the word ish. God is not like the best of your men. As he should lie. For your God only true. Next, what does he say? Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. This is the second thing about men that isn't true about God. Now he uses the word Son of Adam. Neither the Son of Adam that he should repent. This word repent, as you know, so often is used in the Bible, not for the sense that we use it in so frequently, to be sorry for something, and to wish you hadn't done something, etc. But this word repent, as you have it particularly in Romans chapter 11 in connection with the same people of Israel, where it says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, or Hebrews chapter 12 where you read about Esau, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That word to repent means to alter your purpose, to change your mind, to accommodate yourself to something unforeseen, to retract a statement. No, he says he's not a son of man that he should change his plans. God doesn't have to reconsider his purposes or his plans. He doesn't have to alter what he has sought to do. And here we have the immutability of his purposes. The gift and calling of God are without alteration. It's a total impossibility for his enemies to frustrate, ultimately, his purpose. Isn't that a grand thing? We were speaking last night, was it? Well, one time recently anyway. About Romans 8 and 28. Called according to purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to purpose. What God has purposed, my friends, for the world, what God has purposed for His own, for His friends, what God has purposed for the church, what God has purposed for Israel, what God has purposed for His Son, and what God has purposed for His enemies, will not know any frustration. He's not a son of Adam that he should repent. He doesn't have to reconsider things. You remember what happened to Balaam the first time when the princes of Balak came to him, and he said, "I'll stay here overnight and I'll see what Jehovah is going to say to me tonight. The spirits speak at night." And so they stayed overnight, and you remember how he said, "No, Jehovah won't let me go, so go back to Balak." And when Balak sent more honorable princes than the first time, and they came to him, he said, "Well, now, tarry here, and I'll see what Elohim is going to say to me more. He may reconsider. He may alter something. He may modify it. He may accommodate himself now to what I would like to do and to what you want me to do." And here's the same man. And what's he got to say? God's not a son of Adam that he should reconsider his plans. He doesn't reconsider his plans. He has no need to rethink the thing. He has no need whatever to alter what he has designed and decreed and determined that he is going to do. We look forward expectantly. We can see dark days ahead for the world. We can see difficult times ahead for Israel. But we can see, and we're going to see in this parable tonight if we get to the end of it, we're going to see too that God has designs for this nation of Israel in relation to their enemy. He's never once changed his mind. Jeremiah chapter 31, we read the words, "Do you see the sun in the heavens? Do you see how the moon follows the sun? Do you see how night follows day? Well now, if these things can be altered or changed, if the sun doesn't rise on the morrow, and if the moon doesn't wax and wane, then the covenant that I have made with my people may be annulled. But as long as these continue in their course," and that takes it back to Noah, you remember? And Noah came out of the ark. "God established the perpetuity of the season. Long as the earth remains, summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night, seed time and harvest, shall not cease." That he established it. And then he says in Jeremiah 31, "Now if anybody can change that, then they can change the covenant that I've made with my people." No, no, it's an everlasting covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. And it's got to stand. And that's what he's saying here. He says God isn't the son of Adam that he should change his plans or that he should alter his purposes. What else does he say? "Besides the immutability of his purpose, hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" The irrevocability of his word. Not only are his purposes immutable, they don't know mutation, they don't know change. His word is irrevocable. You can't revoke it. You can't annul it. You can't wipe it out. You can't alter it. It's irrevocable. And that's exactly what Balaam is saying about God here. Has he spoken? Did God speak? Well, then, if he has spoken, he will make it good. Whatever he has said, he most certainly will do. He will fulfill it. Where does our faith rest? Where is our confidence built? What is the foundation for us saying that we know that all things work together for good to them who are called according to purpose? Where is our foundation for saying we know that we are the sons of God and that we have passed from death unto life? Where is the conviction? Where is the solidity? Where is the firm standing of our feet in view of all that's around us? Where is it? The oracle. Has he spoken? He do. Has the word proceeded out of his mouth? He'll never take it back. Again, it's the contrast between God and his enemies, isn't it? Where do we stand tonight, my friend? We stand on the irrevocable voice of Holy Scripture. Heaven and earth shall pass away, said the law, and my word shall not pass away. There is no change. There is no alteration. Why, the book itself that we have in our hands is a marvel in his hand. How has it withstood all the onslaughts of the enemy? Who has kept and preserved it for us today? Why is it being translated into over 1,000 languages and sold constantly? Why is it that men in desperation turn to this book? How can you find solace and comfort and confidence and assurance out of the words of a man who wrote 3,500 years ago? For something that was said 2,000 years ago? For something that was said 3,000 years ago? Why? Because this is the inspired word of God. And he said it, my friend. He do it. He do it. Now, regardless of what he has said, that is true. It means the same to his enemies as it does to his friends. Let his foes beware. Let his enemies all take thought. Let them kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and they perish from the way when his wrath is kindled just but a little. Because the Lord knows no revoking of his word. What else does he say? I have received to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. The irreversibility of his blessing. Man, but this should make us happy on woeful Wednesday, shouldn't it? What you think? Hence, gloomy doubts and fears, dry up your falling tears. Give to the winds your fears. Has he not said it? Has he given a commandment to bless? Balaam says, I can't reverse it. I speak with the spirit. I deal with the other world. And I convey their curses and their blessings to this world. But I can't touch this. I can't alter this in any way. I can't even write over the top of it. They've got a special word, you know, for a manuscript of scripture that has been written over the top of another one. You'll find it in your lexicons if you have one. Mr. Newby gives it to us in his Bible, and he shows us how these things, there are codices and there are palimpsests and so on, and he gives us these things. There's a special word that they use for a writing, and because of the scarcity of the material upon which to write, it has been blotted out, and they have written over the top of it. Well, you see, what Palin is saying here is, I can't write over the top of the blessings of God. He's given a commandment to bless, and I can't reverse it. I can't alter it in any way. And that takes us back, doesn't it, to the counsels of God in this people whom he chose from before the foundation of the world. Security, did you say? Everybody wants security. And a lot of our good friends are losing their jobs today. And a lot of people are finding that what they thought was steady is unsteady. What they thought was sure is unsure. What they thought was secure is insecure. Where is their security? We're going to have to come back again and put our confidence in his commandment to bless, that nobody can reverse it. Verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Here we have the justification of his grace. And this is, again, I think in this parable, we have three occasions in which the two terms are used regarding the nation, Jacob and Israel. Three times in this parable, two times in the previous one. Here's the first time. He's not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. Now that's a wonderful thing to stop and think about. After 40 years of wandering, after 40 years of perverseness, rebellion, resentment, criticism, complaining, and even death. After all this unsteady pathway in the sinuous, torturous track of a wandering people, after 40 years, both generations have been charged, and will be charged later on, by perverseness and iniquity, or wrongdoing. When Balaam has to speak on behalf of God, this is what he says. He hasn't seen any iniquity in Jacob. Jacob, my friend. Why, Jacob was nothing but a lawless man, a self-willed man. Jacob's pathway was serpentine all the way. It was a twisty, torturous path that he went. He was always scheming and planning for something, or scheming and planning how to evade something. And the pathway of the nation in the last 40 years has been so much like that.
I have no more conscience of sin.
Is that how Christians stand before God? Exactly. Is that how you worship the Lord?
Yes. No, you say, no, it isn't. No. Why not? Because I'm conscious of my sins all the time. You didn't hear it right. You weren't listening. It didn't say the worshippers once for all plagues have no more consciousness of sins. That's not what it said. It says the worshippers once for all plagues have no more conscience of sins. Not the same thing, eh?
But I am so conscious.
Hey, we're not talking about being conscious. Why don't you go unconscious for a minute? What we're talking about is a conscience. Not a consciousness, a conscience. I stand before God. If I am justified, my friends, I have no conscience of sin. I approach God with a full heart and the full assurance of faith. And the full assurance of faith. Once for all purged, no more conscience of sin. And if you are conscious of sin, that's a different thing. Very different thing. A consciousness of sins, of course, all of us have. At one time or another, if not continually, but a conscience of sin. Doesn't it say in chapter 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the Spirit eternal, offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience in dead works to serve the living and true God? We're free, my friend. We're justified. We're clear. And God says, I haven't seen any iniquity in Jacob, no perverseness in Israel. All right. Let's look on. Hurry. Somebody told me I never looked at it at 9 o'clock. Oh, dear. Well, it's your fault. You got one of those electronic clocks back there, and they never consider anybody but themselves. Now, let's see. Where are we? Verse 21, halfway through the verse, it says, the Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. I want to call it the perfection of his power. The justification of his grace in the previous part. Now we have the protection of his power. We'll take this, what I read just now, as a unit. The Lord his Elohim is with him. There's the foundation of his protection. The presence of God. Just, I'll just hear a signal a little last evening. And I would like to impress it on you again tonight. Look, my brethren, we must make ourselves conscious of the presence of God. Brother Garrett and I were having a little chat over lunch today about this. How do we realize the presence of God? Are we supposed to know the presence of God only when we're in public worship, as we call it? When we're in a public gathering? When we're listening to the gospel? When we're at a prayer meeting? When we're at the Lord's Supper? When we're breaking bread in remembrance of the law? Is that the time? Or when we are praying? Are we not to be conscious of the presence of God always? And so we were chatting about this today. How can we be conscious of the presence of God always? Well, personally, I believe that this isn't something that falls out of cloud nine and just kind of suddenly and spectacularly and dramatically sweeps you into a sort of an ecstasy and you find yourself out of yourself and, wow. No. I believe that as believers whom God has taught that the Spirit of the Lord is in us, that we have His Word before us and in our hearts, we should consciously develop a consciousness of the presence of God. I believe that most of us do not live in the consciousness of that presence just simply because we don't follow it. We don't follow it. I do not believe, my friends, that you reach a certain state of spirituality, and from then on, you walk with God. I do not believe that the Lord suddenly just snatches you away in a rapturous moment when you're praying or wherever you happen to be. No. I believe that we develop ourselves by conscious effort a consciousness of the presence of God. So I get in my car, and I start down the street, and I talk with the Lord. You said, you really? Yeah, I do it all the time. Oh, well, how can you talk to the Lord if He isn't there? Well, but He is there.
And so I got in the bush to work.
You say not you, you're a preacher. Yeah, but I still got in the bush to work, 1561.
Or I got in the backyard to cut the lawn. And, well, what do you think? Oh, I'm telling the Lord maybe about a verse of scripture, or I'm talking away, or I'm thinking. I'm not that vocal, you know. I mean, you know this, don't say. At least not for that reason, anyway, the next brother. I believe we can develop a consciousness of the presence of God. We have put ourselves into such a situation that we think when we come through that door, we suddenly kind of step into the Lord. Lord's presence, He was here before us, and no. But when you're coming up the steps, of course, you didn't. Now that's a mistake. I believe that's a mistake. The Lord, His God, is with Him. When? Morning, noon, and night. Sunday through Saturday. There's no time stated here. There's no situation stated here. There's no specific occasion. It's a straight statement. Jehovah is Elohim, is with Him. And because of that, that's the basis of it. Here's the evidence of it. The shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. I'd like to hear the shout of a king amongst us once in a while, wouldn't you? You say, no, just take it easy. Don't get emotional. Okay. Well, I was brought up in a cool English family, so don't get alarmed. You're not going to find me getting too emotional. But you know, it wouldn't be a bad idea if we sent the shout of a king amongst us once in a while. There's a thrill about it. There's a feeling about it. There's a reality about it. We're satisfied with a dead, lifeless sort of faith at times. And we could deal with a vibrant shout of the king now and then, couldn't we? Shout of the king is wrong them. God brought them out of Egypt. There's the evidence. Not I'm going to that. There's evidence in your life, you see, and there's evidence in my life. There's something in the past that indicates God is with us. Didn't He draw us? Didn't He move our hearts? Didn't He burden us? Didn't He open to us to draw the peace of the knowledge of Himself by faith in Christ? Didn't He say, I have redeemed thee? Oh, man. Didn't He? God brought them out of Egypt. I was going to speak a little about this tonight, but I'm in time. The deliverance of the Lord. The fourfold deliverance of the Lord that the New Testament teaches us that you and I believers should enjoy. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. That's why we're strong. Because God is with us. Oh, my brethren, let us count on this in our battle against these strongholds. Surely, verse 23, there's no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. Here's the extent of his protection. How far out does it go? Just as far out as you want to go. Go out into the spirit world. Go down into the nether world, if you will. And what does he say? There's no enchantment against Jacob. Who's Jacob? He's the man that's most exposed to the wiles of the enemy. And God's protecting him. There's no enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. I want you to know, if I scared you a bit on Sunday afternoon, I think I did some of you. I'm trying to realize the times in which we're living. And I want to make us conscious of the fact that we are dealing with the powers of darkness. But tonight I want to emphasize this. There's no enchantment against Israel. There's no divination against Israel. That great world out there that's going to move armies by the millions in a day that's not very distant across the world, under the inspiration and the stimulation of evil frog-like spirits out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Gather them all together, my friend, and show us all this dark world of hideous demons and foul spirits working against the people of God to destroy them. He'll do it with you physically if he can. They'll do it to you spiritually if they can. Let us remember, God is with us. God is with us, and there's no enchantment against Jacob. Oh, but I'm just a poor little old Christian. You don't even know that I'm not even worthwhile being here. Nonsense. Total, absolute nonsense. I don't care who told it to you. There is. Why? God is with us. The Lord is for His people. Nobody can accuse us. We're justified. And according to His protection, nobody can harm us. Isn't that right? Well, if you won't say amen, I'm going to. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you.